You ever stop to consider just how old the Bible really is? I mean, here we are in modern America reading from a book that in some parts was written perhaps 3,500 years ago. And for people who are always craving the newest and the latest iPhone 5B or whatever, who have to have up-to-the-minute reports on the most current of events, and who wouldn't pay a nickel for yesterday's newspaper, this is really an amazing thing, isn't it, that we should continue to read and cherish this book. I mean, it's full of ancient stuff. I mean, we sing that hymn, Ancient Words. It's true. I mean, even the part that's new is over 1,900 years old. The Bible's an old book, and it talks about an old God. I mean, he must be old because he's called in one place the Ancient of Days, and the hair on his head was white like wool, it says, Daniel 7. I mean, it's very easy when reading the Bible to get the impression that this God used to be involved in the world. He used to act in human history. He used to speak to human beings. He used to do these things in the olden days, but no more. Not now. I mean, we're well past the year 2000, and all that Bible history had happened a very, very long time ago. God may have done those things in those days, but this is a different world. As I said, it's easy to think about the Bible and the God of the Bible as something from the distant past. Does the God of the Bible have anything to say to us today? Well, this morning I want you to see how that issue is dealt with in the Bible itself. I want you to see how the author of this letter to the Hebrews looks at it. For he was thinking about an event that occurred a long time before him. An event recorded in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible. There, as you might recall, the Israelites had been delivered from slavery in Egypt by a mighty work of God through his servant Moses. And God has shown his power, first through the 10 plagues that had afflicted the Egyptians, and then through the crossing of the Red Sea by which the people of Israel escaped Pharaoh's army. The Almighty God of the universe was with these people. He even provided food for them as they journeyed through the desert and water as they needed. He promised to bring them into a homeland in Palestine. He promised to give them rest there. And as they were preparing to go into that good land, the Israelites were camped at a place called Kadesh. And from there, Moses sent 12 spies to check out this new land. And when they returned, they had glowing reports about the richness of the soil. And they brought back samples of fruit, and they put it on display. It was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But there's just one problem, they said. There are already people living there. And the people who live there, they are strong and powerful. And the cities they live in are fortified with large walls. We can't attack these people. They would wipe us out. We would seem like grasshoppers before them, they said. And that's what the spies told the people. But there was a minority report, as you recall. Two of those spies, Joshua and Caleb, urged them to go ahead anyway. Reasoning, quite reasonably it seemed to me, that regardless of how imposing their opponents were, if God had promised them that land, and if God would be with them there as he had been in Egypt and at the Red Sea, then surely he would lead them to victory. But unfortunately, as so often happens, this minority report got filed away and was ignored. The people were gripped with fear. They regretted that they'd ever left Egypt at all. They complained to Moses that he had led them this far only to a certain death, either at the hands of the Amalekites or the Canaanites in the land or by starvation in the desert. We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt, they said. Well, the Lord was none too pleased. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the Israelites, and he said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" And though he eventually forgives them for their disobedience, the Lord declares that none of that generation would ever enter that promised land and find his rest. And the Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years as a result. Now, this is a very powerful story, and there's more to it than I related, but it's very easy to think of it as merely an interesting episode of the distant past. It was very distant to us, and it was distant even to the author of Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews discovers something very interesting when he's reading through the Psalms. He comes to Psalm 95. In fact, Psalm 95 was commonly read as a call to worship in the synagogue of his day. And he reads these words in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now, our author realizes that this psalm was written during the time of King David, a full 400 years after the events of Kadesh, found in Numbers 14. And you look what he says. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice. The voice that spoke to the Israelites in the desert was the same voice that David expected to hear in his day. And more than that, the psalm implies that those who did hear God's voice and do believe it and obey it will enter into this thing called God's rest. But when David was living, you see, all the Israelites had come into the promised land. If that is what the rest of God was all about, then why would it be spoken of here, 400 years later in Psalm 95, as something still to come? The logical conclusion is that Joshua's leading the Israelites into the land of Palestine was only a picture of a far deeper rest that God desired to give to his people. And that today of Psalm 95 still stood when King David wrote. You see, the Old Testament itself recognized that there is more to come. And if that promise of a future rest could apply in David's day, 400 years after the event, why not to the readers of this letter, 1,000 years after that? And why not to us here in the beginning of the 21st century? You see, the Old Testament promise of entering God's rest points to what is now available to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. You see, the story of Numbers 14, as ancient as it was, still has a message that we need to hear. For the God who spoke to these people still speaks to us. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, the God who speaks is always our contemporary. There's nothing old or old-fashioned about him. He has spoken, and he continues to speak as long as it is today. Well, I want us to look at this passage and consider three lessons that come to us, which I think God wants us to learn as he speaks to us today. First, our author is at pains to tell us that merely hearing God's word doesn't guarantee God's blessing. I think this is the lesson of the story from Numbers 14, Hebrews 3:16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Oh, they heard the voice of God, all right. No, they heard it. They were even evangelized, he said. They had the good news preached to them. They heard the promises of God's love, the promises of God's provision for them. But we read in chapter 4, verse 2 here, the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. You know, there's a danger in being a regular churchgoer. Do you know that? Now, I'm not saying you should take every third Sunday off. Not at all. That's not what I'm saying. But the danger, you see, is you come to worship week after week, and the message of the Bible and the voice of God can become too familiar to you. It's like the fan in our bedroom at night. When it's on at night, I get used to its sound. Pretty soon I don't even hear it. It becomes that white noise in the background. And some of you with young kids, you get used to all that noise that's in the background of your life. You hardly hear it. Well, God's voice can become like that. You see, you can come and hear, and God's voice comes to you in what's read and what's preached and what's sung and what's prayed every week. And pretty soon you get so used to it, you don't even hear it anymore. It doesn't challenge you the way it used to. It doesn't comfort you the way it used to. It doesn't move you to action the way it used to. And let me tell you, this is a particular problem for religious professionals like myself. I mean, I handle sacred things all the time. It can be very easy for me to become, this message of the Bible can become a mere object that I control and manipulate instead of a living voice to which I must respond. Pray for your pastors that we may be attentive to the Word of God. For the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith, it says. And what about you? How will you respond to the message that you hear today? And what does God want from us? I think He simply wants us to believe Him when He speaks to us. It's that simple. I mean, He told the Israelites that He had promised them a wonderful place as a homeland. All they had to do was go in and take it. This was God speaking to them. Did they believe Him? No. Their refusal to believe and to trust God resulted in their refusal to obey God. These are simply two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same reality. Did you notice how disobedience and unbelief are interchangeable there in verses 18 and 19? You can't separate these two. Only those who obey truly believe. And only those who believe can truly obey. And people, even Christians, often think that just because they give some mental assent to some proposition that they've met the biblical standard of faith. That's not true. I mean, you can listen to a sermon. You can stay alert and attentive the entire time. I mean, no small feat for some people. You may even nod your head or say amen or whatever else you do to register your approval. But that's just hearing. That's just hearing. That's not believing. It's certainly not obeying. I know that children and especially husbands are notorious for this kind of mere hearing. We used to say to one of our boys, you know, make sure you clean up your room today. Oh, sure, absolutely. I'll take care of it, no problem. Next day, just the same. You see, that's hearing without faith, without obedience. We have to beware of that self-deception. We're all prone to it. Beware of merely hearing God's word. That doesn't guarantee God's blessing at all. The hearing must come with faith. And faith issues in obedience. Well, second lesson from our passage is this. The promise of entering God's rest remains. As we said clearly, the Israelites entering the land, though entering the land is called God's rest several times, that entering into the land didn't exhaust the meaning of that promise. Otherwise, why would David refer to it in his day? There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, he says in chapter 4, verse 9. So what is this all about, this Sabbath rest? Well, our author develops an understanding of this rest that goes back to the beginning. On the seventh day of the story of creation, as you'll recall from Genesis chapter 1, we read that God saw all that He had made, and He declared that it was all very good, and it says that God rested from all His work. And because nothing is ever said about an eighth day, or of God completing His rest and then going back to work, it was believed that though God still ruled the world and still did good things for His people, that seventh day never ended. And God's rest continued. In fact, entering that rest of God was seen as the goal, the consummation of the redeeming work of God. God's rest is that place where God's presence and God's peace dwell. It is that place where God finds pleasure in his own work, which brings glory to himself. And we as God's people are invited to share in that rest of God, for there we will find pleasure and peace in God's presence. In fact, the word our author uses here for Sabbath rest, sabbatismos, it has particular connotations of joyful celebration. And the weekly observance of the Sabbath, according to the Jewish law, was believed to point forward to that heavenly reality in which God's kingdom would be fulfilled and God's people would celebrate the fullness of the presence of God. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus had some of his fiercest conflicts with the Jewish leaders on this very issue of keeping the Sabbath? And Jesus, in the Gospels, not only breaks the Sabbath, as it was understood by the Pharisees, Jesus breaks it deliberately. You know, the Jewish Mishnah describes work as 39 different activities not to be done on the Sabbath. And so, for example, the question arises, may a doctor work on the Sabbath? Well, the answer given by the rabbis is, a doctor may work on the Sabbath only if the need is life-threatening. It's got to be an emergency. And this was accepted by the people that Jesus dealt with in Mark chapter 1, verse 32. The people waited until sunset on the Sabbath before they brought the sick to Jesus for healing. But Jesus, you see, had no scruples about working on the Sabbath in this way. There are four recorded instances in which Jesus is criticized for healing on the Sabbath, and none of the four invalids could be said to have been any real life-threatening danger. One of the paralytics had been suffering for 18 years, the other for 38. The cure could have waited another day, but in each case, Jesus took the initiative, deliberately choosing the Sabbath as the right day for his acts of mercy. The authorities, they saw him setting himself up above the authority of the law. And if they'd been wrong, Jesus could have corrected their misapprehensions, but he never did. Why did Jesus treat the Sabbath in this way? Well, in Luke 13, 16, before healing a woman who'd been crippled for many years, Jesus says, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, should not this woman be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Jesus speaks as if there was a divine necessity that she should be healed precisely on the Sabbath day. For if the Sabbath was intended by God to be for Israel a foretaste, a picture of the coming kingdom, then shouldn't Jesus heal especially on that day? And Jesus, by healing this daughter of Abraham, was showing that he had overthrown the kingdom of Satan and that he was ushering in the kingdom of God. And these miracles of healing were acts of the Messiah. And if the Sabbath was a picture of the coming kingdom, then there could be no better day on which to perform those messianic acts, because the kingdom was now present. The Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath, he says. And here I think the author of Hebrews is picking up on this idea. What the Sabbath command pointed to is now fulfilled in Christ. Through him, we now enter into that Sabbath rest. We taste it. It's begun. And that, I think, is why the early church did not make a big issue of keeping the Sabbath. And the early church never required that Christians desist from their labor on the seventh day. You see, that picture was no longer needed when the reality had come. Now, I assume that the Jewish Christians still didn't work on Saturday. They never imposed that upon the Gentile believers. In fact, the seventh day, the Saturday, was a work day on the Greek calendar. Now, there is evidence that the Christians began worshiping on the first day of the week, on Sunday, which was called the Lord's Day, probably as a way of celebrating the resurrection of Christ. In a sense, they celebrated Easter every Sunday. But there's no evidence that Sunday was also a day of rest, at least not until the time of Emperor Constantine in AD 321. And Constantine's model for declaring Sunday a day of rest couldn't have been the Jewish Sabbath because he exempted agricultural work. More probably, it was an imitation of the Roman pagan holidays, though his choice of Sunday must have been to benefit the Christian population who worshipped on that day. And we look at the Apostle Paul. He seemed to have little regard for keeping any one day special. Romans 14:5. We read, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each man should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Or again, Colossians 2:16. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink or with regard to a Jewish festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, he says. For Jesus says that if anyone is burdened or heavy laden, they should come to him, and he would give them rest. You see, if we've come to Christ, we enter into his kingdom, we enter into that rest, we enjoy the peace and the presence of God, we experience something of God's redeeming work in which he is bringing creation to its appointed end. That's the rest that Hebrews is talking about here. A rest that he sees Psalm 95 pointing us to. Now, how do we enter that rest? Well, chapter 4, verse 3 says, now we who have believed enter that rest. By faith in Christ, we enter now into what is still yet to come in all its fullness. That heavenly city's not yet arrived, but by faith, you see, we're already citizens of it. Already we get a glimpse of it, a taste of it from afar. Every time we feel the warmth of God's love, we have a taste of that Sabbath rest. Every time we join in the exhilaration of heartfelt worship of God, we have a taste of that Sabbath rest. Every time we experience the sweetness of fellowship with brothers, sisters in Christ, we have a taste of that Sabbath rest. Augustine said that the eternal Sabbath was where we shall be still and see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. And we taste that eternal Sabbath now. We enter into it by faith, resting from our work and trusting instead in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's the salvation rest accomplished by Christ. It's the rest in God. And without that rest, the human heart remains forever restless. Now again, we receive it by faith. Though at the same time, in an almost paradoxical statement, our author says in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So you see, it's not a ceasing of all activity, but it's joining to Christ by faith and coming to have your life, not as if there's no activity, but there's a difference between activity and being hurried and harried all the time. It's knowing who you are in God's sight, having a sense of purpose in your life, having a center there that governs all that you do. That's the rest that we're to enter into. And we're to be diligent about holding on to Christ, holding on to our Savior, believing God, taking Him at His word in a way that results in our obedience. This yoke of Jesus that we bear, coming under the authority of Christ as our Lord, it's an easy and light yoke, not because its demands are easy and light, but because under that yoke we join with Christ in being a beloved child of God. And we know that He is with us and we are with Him, and that's where our deepest rest comes from. And so He says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a Sabbath rest now found in union with Christ. And that leads to a third lesson in our passage, something that's mentioned only briefly here that will be taken up again later in the letter. It's this: we need each other if we're to hold firm to the end. Well, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily, it says. You see, if we're to live faithfully before God, we need each other. And we need each other, especially because of the deceitfulness of sin. You see that here? Sin has a way of weaseling its way into our lives almost without our knowledge. Now, I say almost because it never comes apart from us, as if it's imposed upon us from the outside. No, we acquiesce to it. We agree to it in some way. But it's devious. It seems to be so attractive. That forbidden fruit looked good in Eve's eyes, didn't it? Sin appears to be the answer to our problems, the object of our dreams. But it's not. Sin is never what it seems to be. For at its heart, you see, sin is always irrational, it's always foolish, it is always just downright stupid. And it always ends up being ugly. For it always leads us away from the truth and the goodness and the beauty that is found in God Himself. Sin says, I know better than God. Sin says, my way is better than God's way. God says sexual intimacy belongs in marriage. Sin says, no, that's old-fashioned. Sin says, no, if it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Sin says, no, it can only help us to see if we're right for each other. You see how sin disagrees with God? And how ridiculous that is when you think about it. Sin says that the more money you have, the happier and more secure you will be. God says, no, there's no real security apart from me. I'm the one who holds your life in my hands. I'm the one who gives you even the ability to enjoy the things that I give you. Apart from me, you will discover that life is empty and full of futility. Sin is deceitful. And that's what makes it so dangerous. And that's why we need each other to avoid its trap. So he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, sin always has a way of hardening our hearts. Perhaps you've heard of the medical term arteriosclerosis, a hardening of the arteries. Well, this is cardiosclerosis, a hardening of the heart. Now, how do you get this potentially fatal condition? Well, every day we don't respond to God's voice. Every day we turn away and refuse to put it into practice. We become a little more hardened to its message, a little less attentive to that voice. God's voice becomes weaker and weaker in our ears. And that's dangerous. When God speaks and we don't listen, perhaps it's a direct command of Scripture that we disregard. Maybe it's the prompting of the Spirit to help a neighbor, to say something to a friend, whatever it may be. When God speaks and we don't listen, we have failed to respond in faith to our Father in heaven. And then it gets easier and easier to put His voice out of our heads. And our hearts start to get crusty. The words of God just don't sink in the way they used to. And soon we don't even care what God says at all. It's a fatal condition. Eternally fatal. Cardiosclerosis. What can you do to prevent it? Well, there's no magic pill. What it takes is simply a healthy diet and daily exercise. That's right. A healthy diet of God's truth. And daily exercise of putting that truth by faith into practice. Every day we must listen to His voice and respond, believing and obeying. Every day saying, how is my life going to be different today? Because God is God, Jesus is Lord, and through Christ He is my Heavenly Father. How is that going to affect my life today? I was wrestling with that very thing this morning. For some reason I awoke about 5 a.m. My first thought is, oh no, I need to get back to sleep. But my mind started racing. I couldn't get back to sleep. So I said to myself, well, I guess the day has begun. So what is God saying to me today? And the Lord brought some truth from His word to my mind. He was prompting me to write a letter to someone I knew who needed to hear some biblical truth. So I got up, wrote the letter. I did it because of this passage on my heart. my heart. I don't want my heart to be hardened. We must respond to God's word when he speaks to us. Now, you may think you can carry on a consistent discipline of training like that on your own, all by yourself. I know I can't. I guess I've been around sports long enough to know that's why we have coaches. And that's why training as a team is so much more effective. You see, we all need encouragement to live faithfully before God. We need each other. We need the example of other people. If we're to be encouraged to live out our lives of faith before God, we need the teaching of other people. We need the discernment and wisdom of other people if we're to know what it is that God is calling us to do. And sometimes we may need the rebuke of other people, the kick in the backside, when we're just not getting it done. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. Today, you hear that word? Today, right now, at this moment, in the present. This is where life is lived, today. Today is when decisions are made. Today is when our futures are determined. And the Bible says that God is speaking today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The Bible is indeed an ancient book. But our God is a living God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is neither past nor future. He is the great I am, the ever-present one. And the word that this living God speaks is a living word. Did you notice how this passage begins back in verse 7? As the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes from Psalm 95. Notice it's in the present tense, not as the Holy Spirit said, but as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit takes what was written in the Bible long ago and he speaks through it today. And that's what chapter 4, verse 12 is all about when it says, for the word of God is living and active. The living word of the living God has power to it. And by the work of God's Spirit through it, it comes alive. It can make things happen. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. In other words, it cuts to the very core of our being. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God, it's like those machines at airport security that you know, you stand like this and it scans your whole body for weapons. You feel kind of exposed when you do that. Well, the Word of God scans our souls for sin. It reveals what's there. There's no place to hide. The Word of God exposes us. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This Word of God, it cuts through all our excuses, all our rationalizations, all our self-justifications. It will pierce all the deceitfulness of sin, and it will reveal the truth. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do you hear his voice? What's he saying? I can't be certain. I mean, he could be speaking to you about how you spend your money. He could be speaking to you about how you spend your time. He could be speaking to you about a relationship that you need to put right, seeking forgiveness from someone that you've offended. He could be speaking to you about whether you are to submit your life to him by becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. You turn from living your life your own way and turning to him and finding grace and forgiveness and mercy. But whatever he's speaking to you about today, it all comes down to this. Will you trust him? Will you believe that what he says is good and right, and that he loves you, and he wants what's best for you? So whatever he may be calling you to do, or wherever he may be calling you to go, it's for your good. And you should do it. Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. And you'll find rest for your souls. For it's by faith that we enter into the rest that he alone can give. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Let's take a moment just for some silence before the Lord, that we might listen. Listen to his voice. Perhaps it's a word of encouragement, a word of invitation, a word of comfort, a word of rebuke, a word of command. Listen. Lord our God, you are the living God, always present. You are a God who speaks. You speak to us. You call us to respond in faith, believing that you are good, that your words to us are good, your ways are good. Lord, may we believe, and in faith, may we obey. May we take you at your word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Oh Lord, work in us, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.